The history of this congregation is a demonstration of the truth expressed in this text that God is gracious and full of compassion. We tend to think, and we do so because of what we are often told, that only when a church reaches a certain age or a certain size is it possible to speak about the power of the Lord's work in establishing it. But the reality is that if that power is not present at the beginning, it is not going to be manifested later. When this church held its first services 22 years ago this weekend, the prospects for its establishment would have seemed very remote to any person from the world at large, and may have seemed very remote to many people inside the broader Church of Christ. It had none of the natural advantages that church growth gurus argue are essential for the development of such an effort. This church did have a bank account, but there was not very much money in it, and I mean that in absolute terms, not in relative terms. There was a building in which we met on that occasion, but it was sparsely furnished and did not have even a single musical instrument. On that first day when we held a worship service, we had 30 folding chairs and a borrowed pulpit. The chairs were borrowed as well. Those in attendance at the first service, with one exception, could have been counted on the fingers of one hand. The world would look at such a scene and conclude right away that this is an endeavor doomed from the start. Throughout the first year of this church's existence, there were visitors from time to time. Some of them didn't even make it to the beginning of the service they came to attend. They departed before that happened. The hopes and expectations for each Lord's Day that new people would be seen in that little building on the grounds of Moon Mountain School were not often brought to fruition. Were there times of discouragement? Yes, there were. Were there times of doubt about the wisdom of beginning such a work? Never. This work began because God called it into existence. There was the consciousness, even in those days, that the work of this church was a direct result of God's calling and intervention. When my family and I first came to this city in the summer of 1985, we knew each day the intervention of the Lord in providing for us all that was needed. There were people who helped us in those days who were never going to be part of this church, but who were desirous of seeing another gospel witness established in this city. Chief among those in my memory were the people from Heart to Heart Bible Church, including their esteemed pastor, Dr. Arnold Hickok, now with the Lord. They lent support in a variety of ways. They were the ones who furnished the chairs and the pulpit that we used at the beginning. At that time, and since that time, we ascribed the assistance of those people as being the result of God's wonderful works. And they encouraged us. Just before the first anniversary of the church's founding, some who were to become part of the church's core began to attend the services. And some of those are still here today. And to see the little school building suddenly filled with souls attending on the preaching of the word was an experience that made us give praise to the Lord for again intervening in sovereign and gracious power. My wife and I have never forgotten the thrilling nature of those days, early in 1987, nor the delight with which we called people in our mother congregation in Greenville with the news that the Lord had undertaken, that the Lord had brought people in who had been praying that such a work would be started. Through the years that have passed since those days, we have had many other reasons for which to give praise to the Lord. Souls that were dead in their trespasses and their sins have been converted by divine power to walk in newness of life. One young man who first came to the services of this church with his soul in disarray later came to trust Christ here. And he's now my assistant in the ministry here. This is the wonderful work of God. Literally, hundreds of people have sat under the ministry of the Word, though never all at one time, in our various meeting places, and over the last 7 years, thousands more have felt the impact of this church's witness over the internet. And in the years before that, there were others who felt that impact through our radio outreach. We are here today to give God praise for His wonderful works. Now we desire to see even greater works. But let us be careful never to forget all that God has done. On this 22nd anniversary of this church's founding, let us contemplate in this text the glorious reality of God's heritage. And may that heritage be reckoned to be ours today. This psalm is an exhortation to praise the Lord. It begins with that exhortation. The words of the first verse make it plain that such praise is to come in a wholehearted fashion. Some years ago now, we did a series of messages through the early chapters of Leviticus on the various offerings that the people of God were directed to give in the tabernacle. And I think one of the things that we were struck with in those days was the emphasis on wholeheartedness in worship. And that comes through in verse 1. Here is to be the hallmark of the congregation of the Lord's people, that they praise the Lord with the whole heart. Let us desire that God would give such an attitude to us today, so that as we consider the wonderful works of the Lord, of which we read in our text, we would be found praising the Lord with our whole hearts, not giving up our expectation, our desire for even greater things to be done, but praising the Lord for all that He has done. Let us consider the great blessing that it is that we have a church to attend that not only proclaims doctrinal truth as it is found in the Holy Scriptures and does so uncompromisingly, but that it is also a church that is set for the defense of the Scriptures and of the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, I will have more to say along that line in our message this evening. But let us give thanks for what God has done here. Now, as we think of this text on this special day, there are three things in it that I would like you to ponder. First of all, God's use of history. And I suppose that no one will be surprised that I would draw your attention to such an emphasis. I value history. And if there is one thing I have tried to do over the years, it is to remind the people of God of their history. We learn in our text and its context in this psalm that God is intent on having his people remember what has happened in the past, their past and farther past, back into the generations that preceded them. And that is one reason why we take opportunity, as we'll do again this year, to look back to the lives of those who have gone before us in the way. The force of the text is that not only has God caused his works to be remembered, but also that he has done those works so that they would be remembered. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. When the children of Israel were entering the promised land, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after the deaths of Moses and Aaron and all the members of that generation that had been brought out of Egypt except for Caleb and Joshua, when they were going to cross the Jordan River and enter the promised land, there was a notable exercise to which God directed them. And we find that set before us in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. And let's look at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder. So you see, these were not pebbles that they were picking up. These were huge boulders that they were taking up out of the river to carry upon the shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. What was the point here? It was that the wonderful works of God in opening, first of all, in bringing the people out of Egypt, in sustaining them through a daily miracle for 40 years, and bringing them now to the miracle of the crossing of Jordan, it was so that those works would be remembered, so that when the time would come, that all those who had a living memory of that time were gone. And new generations came along. They would see these stones and they would say, what are these stones? What are these here for? This is in the way. Let's just get rid of it. They would be told this is a memorial of what God did, the miraculous work that God did in bringing his people into the land of promise. This is how God uses history. He wants his people to remember what he has done even after generations have passed. Now, he doesn't want them to live, as it were, in the past. He doesn't want them to sit there saying, oh, we wish we could have lived in that time. That is not God's purpose, but his purpose is that they should remember what happened in the past. When his people think on these works, they remember the perfection of them. We notice words used in the psalm to describe these works of God. Let me point them out to you. In verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. That is, they are not dealing in something that is of small scale. They are great. They are overwhelming. They are massive. In verse 3, God's work is honorable and glorious. That is, God does not engage in those works that are scandalous. God does not engage in those works that are questionable. His work is honorable. His work is glorious. In verse 6 we read, His works are powerful. He hath shown his people the power of his works. Speaking of the twin themes of authority and ability there. This is the power of what God has done. What is God saying to his people? Do you doubt my ability to do for you what needs to be done? How could the people who entered the promised land have had any doubt when from the time that they were born, and all of them, some of them had been born in Egypt, some had been born during the wilderness years, but from the time that those who had been born in the wilderness years could remember, they had eaten manna every day. That they were alive was the result of these powerful works of God. In verse 7 of the psalm, we read that the works of his hands are verity and judgment. That is, these works are marked by truth in the absolute sense and by the resolve to declare judgment. Now, what does that mean? The scriptures speak of God not only himself but calling his servants as well to declare good judgment, and that means to distinguish and to separate between that which is precious and that which is vile. That is, to draw the line between that which is good and that which is evil, between that which is true and that which is false, between that which is of God and that which is of the devil. God has called his people to remember these works of demarcating the precious from the vile. The fact that this church exists is a demonstration of God's mercy to continue proclaiming the voice of the truth and to draw the line between that which is true and that which is false. this last week I had occasion to listen to some of the radio broadcasts that go out from our denomination in various parts of the North American continent. Dr. Cairns is the preacher on those broadcasts, and each day he includes in the broadcast a thought concerning something that is in the news or something that he has received in the mail. And there were apparently some listeners who were calling in to complain because he constantly would seek to expose the falsehood that is Roman Catholicism and accusing him of preaching hate instead of preaching the gospel. Well, I want to tell you, and he certainly wasted no time in setting the record straight on that, I want to tell you that if you're going to preach the truth, you're going to have to expose that which is against the truth. This is what God's works do. And we observe in the psalm that those works are going to endure. It's a wonderful thing for us to ponder today that God's works are not some passing fad. They're not the latest style that everybody's enamored with in society. We read in verse 8 of the psalm, they stand fast forever and ever. I'm glad of that, because one of God's wonderful works is the conversion of souls. I am glad that His work in bringing a sinner to faith in Christ is a work that stands fast forever and ever. Let us be certain that God will preserve His works in us. And that however long the history of this particular church is, God's works in the conversion of sinners and in the building up of saints will endure forever. It will continue to be remembered. Every time we come to an anniversary, I remember those people. I can see their faces in my mind's eye who once sat in our midst and with whom we shared conversation and fellowship, who are now in the presence of God. I want to tell you, God's works in them endure forever. God's work has not failed in any of those cases. His work is perfect. His work is preserved. We find in verse 2 here that His work is that in which His people take pleasure. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. That says to me that the people of God rejoice to hear about what God has done and what God is doing. They take pleasure in those things. They are encouraged by them. It's so easy in the world in which we live to be taken up by all of the adverse news that we hear, wondering what's going to happen in this area and that area. Well, there's a remedy for that, and that is to ponder the works of the Lord. Are you seeking after the works of the Lord today? Do you take pleasure in the works of the Lord today? God would have you to remember His wonderful works. And that is His use of history. But let me hasten on to say, secondly, that we must contemplate God's history of grace. We've spoken of God's use of history. Now, what is that history? Well, the text tells us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And there are two themes that are being emphasized in the context, in the psalm, concerning this grace of God and the history of its manifestation, for we may be sure that the grace of God is manifested in the arena of His dealings with His creatures. And we find it first in the declaration of God's righteousness. We find that theme set before us in verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. Let us not miss the fact that in this psalm, the themes are drawn together, the works of God and the power of His works, with the righteousness of them. The works of God, whatever they are always in line with His righteousness. Abraham spoke of it many years ago. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that means He always does that which is according to His law. Righteousness. In the work of this congregation in particular, over these years, we've sought to lay out that standard. Sinners like to compare themselves to each other. They are not wise when they do so, because there's only one comparison that counts when it comes to the judgment of God, and that is the comparison to His righteousness. To His righteous standard. And remember what it was that so troubled Martin Luther. As he grappled with this concept of the righteousness of God, he had been taught that is a righteousness that you must somehow create for yourself in order to satisfy God. Only he felt he could never do it, and he was right. But then it struck him that this righteous standard that God had established, not something he could ever meet, was something that Christ had already met in the obedience of His sinless life and in the sacrifice He rendered on the cross. And it is in that way that we preach the righteousness of God. We set Christ before those who find that they cannot measure up to the righteousness of God. In the words of verse 7 in this psalm, we find that there is an emphasis as well on truth or verity. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. Here is a theme that echoes throughout the Scriptures. And we read of it echoing in heaven. You turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 15. The very beginning of Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Here in heaven is the message being proclaimed that the greatness of God's works runs alongside the justice and truth of His ways. The King of saints is known for truth. And in the works of God, righteousness and truth always
go together. In the person of Christ, they go together. So when we think of the history of this church, it is a history of God's gracious dealings with sinners. And God is still dealing with them in grace today. And let me add one other thought here in our text, and that is God's grace in the Redeemer. The use of history, the history of grace, leads us to the personal manifestation of that grace in the Redeemer. We find it set before us in verse 9 of this psalm, He sent redemption unto His people. Where do we find this graciousness of which we read in our text manifested in person? We find it in Jesus Christ the Redeemer. How did He send redemption unto His people? He did it in sending His beloved and only begotten Son to redeem sinners from all iniquity. As we saw last Lord's Day evening at the Lord's table, to bear their iniquities in His own body on the tree. Notice that this redemption in verse 9 is in the context of His covenant and His faithfulness. Here is emphasis on that which God has set in motion by His decree before the world began. To separate to Himself a people before the world began, a people who would be given unto the Redeemer, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would be redeemed by Him when He would come into the world, born of the Virgin, living for 30 years with Joseph and Mary, and in all that time, always doing those things that pleased His Father in heaven. And then in His public ministry, proclaiming that this is the day for repentance, this is the day for faith. That is what He preached. That is what caused such a sensation. The rabbis didn't speak that way, but He spoke with authority and with power. But what was He most conscious of? That covenant into which He and the Father had entered, by which the Son undertook to become the sin-bearer of His people, the Redeemer of His people, and by going to the cross, to pay for all their sins. This redemption is the manifestation of God's faithfulness to His people. And any time you begin to be afflicted by doubts, the response to those doubts is not going to be to sit down and ask yourself why you're having these doubts. The response is always to go back to what you know to be true. God's faithfulness to you has been manifested in the person of the Redeemer. That's where we see God's grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, that is what we have sought to set before the people for all the history of this church. The centrality of Christ in the Scriptures. The centrality of Christ in redemption. And by God's grace, that's what we're going to continue to do. God's grace is seen in the Redeemer. So it is true. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. By His grace in this congregation over these years, we have been able to enjoy together God's heritage. I trust that it is your heritage personally that you can say, I have heard the gospel here, and I believe the gospel. I trust in Christ. If you can't say that, then today is the day for you to turn away from sin and to trust in the only redeemer.